Take your Bible, open it to John, excuse me, Romans chapter 6. That's where I said we would start. Let's get to the message. By the way, if you think it is a little warm in here, I just want to remind you of your whining and complaining from last week, okay? So, enough said. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud, but just think about this. Are you judgmental?
Yes.
Now, don't answer out loud, because I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, should I be honest and say yes, or should I say, well, yes, but I don't want to be? Or not only are you judgmental, maybe you use a different word for it, but I want you to understand that sometimes being judgmental is actually the right thing to be. And I'm not talking about being condemning, and that's what I want to talk about today, the difference between being condemning and being convicting, the difference between condemnation and conviction. But let me give you a couple simple illustrations. Those of you who are married, or almost, I want you to look at your spouse or fiancé and say this: yeah, you'll do. Just doesn't feel right, does it? Just if you're sitting here, this will work for you guys. If you're sitting here with a friend, or I assume that at least a couple of these people you consider to be friends, right? Okay, just look at them and say, yeah, I guess you'll do. Yeah, you know, it's just, now, listen, the reason why you've chosen your friends, or perhaps God chose them for you, but the reason why you've chosen your friends, the reason why you've chosen your spouse or your fiance or whoever is, listen, somebody before them didn't pass the test. There were others. I tried this. My wife is just too smart for me. Not difficult. Yeah, not a difficult feat to achieve. But I used to try this one. Whenever I would do something on my long list of faults that she would point out, or sometimes just point out with that glance, you know, I would say something like this: well, you know, at least I'm not like Ralph. Yeah, you're welcome. Actually, it wasn't Ralph. That wasn't the name I would use. But there were people, and there's nobody in this church, because believe me, I've been married so long, I got over it way before I got here. But basically, I would pick this guy that we both knew to be kind of a crummy guy and say, well, you know, it could be worse. I could be so-and-so. Her very quick-witted response was this. I told you it wasn't this church, Ralph. She would say this: but I'm not married to Ralph. Dang it. So I couldn't use somebody else as my excuse. And so by saying that being judgmental is not only sometimes right, it's sometimes necessary, I don't want that. Don't allow that to be our excuse to be rude and offensive to people. That's not it at all. That's not even what I'm going for. The concept I'm looking at is more along the lines of discerning or selective or making good decisions and so on. Let me back up. Let me introduce a concept. It's not a new concept, but I want you to think about this. What about sin? It's not something we talk about much in the church, it seems, but what about sin? I mean, it seems like that's sort of a major topic in the Bible. I mean, Jesus died for our sin. Yeah, so that there's... let me use a different example. How many of us love to hear stories of, and maybe it's our story, maybe we've experienced the transformative power of God? You know, God has just changed us. And that's, and I mean, the Bible makes that promise. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Yeah, you know, that God absolutely transforms people. We know people, a lot of people, all of us to some extent or another, but you know, some of us have very dramatic stories here of how God has just changed us. And we see that happen in the lives of other people, and that's exciting. How many of us, and again, don't raise your hands, don't answer out loud, but how many of us would like to experience the transformative power of God working in our lives? I mean, doesn't that just sound appealing? It's like, oh man, I would love to have God really doing something powerful in my life. Here's what we're saying and what we're not quite connecting the dots on. I would really like to have God change me. But see, here's the problem. We have kind of accepted the message that what's to change? I mean, I'm not that bad of a person. Well, I mean, I'm not perfect or anything like that, but I'm pretty good, and there are worse people. Ralph's one of the best guys I know. That's why I'm picking on him. But, there are worse people. And the bottom line is, if we want God to change us in a powerful way, then it means that, first of all, we're going to have to come to terms with the fact that there's something in us that needs changing. You know, if God's going to transform us, then what must be transformed? Now let me say this. I don't want to come across as, and I really do struggle with this, I don't want to come across as unnecessarily negative today. That's really not my goal, and that's not my goal next Sunday either. I qualified it by saying, sometimes I feel like God has called me to be the anti-Joel Osteen, and that's really not what I'm shooting for. Yeah, sorry. That's really not what I'm, and some of you are like, well, what's wrong with Joel? Well, here's the way I like to put it. Joel Osteen has never said anything that I disagree with. And the problem is Joel Osteen has never said anything that anybody disagrees with. But anyway, I'm not trying to pick on Joel Osteen today, and I don't want to say, you know, he's so positive, I need to balance that out with some good negative stuff. That's not what I'm shooting for. But see, here's the problem. We recognize the truth. And take your Bible and open to Romans chapter 6. We'll be there in just a second. We recognize that Jesus died for our sins, and we recognize that without Christ, without faith in Christ, we're lost, and we're hopeless, and there's no hope for us, and we can't earn our way to heaven, and we can't be good enough to attain God's righteous standard, which is perfection. So none of us is going to be perfect. We're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect. We can't be perfect, and if that's what's required, oh, and by the way, that's what's required. Yeah, if perfection is what's required, well, we're really stuck. And so Jesus died, this is what the Bible teaches, Jesus died for our imperfection, our sin. The word sin is a word that means falling short. Maybe you've heard that verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us live up to the measure of expectation of a righteous God. None of us is perfect. And so all we can do is cast our sin and our care upon Jesus, who died for our sin, and receive that forgiveness by faith. That's all we can do. Just trust in Jesus. Here's the problem. Some Christians, thinking that since there's nothing I can do to earn my way to heaven, there's nothing I can do to somehow transform myself into a perfect person, all I can do is trust Jesus, well then it really doesn't matter what I do, does it? That means I can do anything, and it doesn't matter if it's right or wrong, because after all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now again, let me put this in context. That verse, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 is an argument that basically points out how the world is lost, religion sells you short, and religion won't get you to heaven. And bottom line is, all of us as individuals are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. And the only way we have peace with God is through faith, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because God took the initiative, and God took our burden, and God paid our debt. And so we put our faith and trust in Christ, just saying, you know what, trying harder is just not going to do it. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1, so Paul wrote this. He said, so what shall we say? Should we just keep sinning? Should we just go on sinning so that grace might increase? By no means. The two words translated by the phrase by no means is a really strong Greek idiom. I don't want to use unchurch-like language here, but basically it means Jimmy, no way. It just, heck no, 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 absolutely not. And that's not it at all. Should we just sin? No. And he goes on and says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We're supposed to be different. You know, on the one hand, we're no different than people in the world. We're all sinners. But on the other hand, we're supposed to be different. 1 John puts it this way. Ralph's going to talk about this in a few months. It's going to take him that long to really wrestle with it, I guarantee you. Because here's what it says. 1 John 3:6 says this. No one who lives in him, that is no Christian, keeps on sinning. How many of you, when you read a verse like that, you think, well, that sort of rules me out. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Now, understand the context of 1 John. I'm not going to take all your thunder. Understand the context of 1 John. In early in 1 John, he says, if anybody says they don't sin, well, you're just calling God a liar then. So it would be silly to say, well, I don't sin anymore. You know, I used to sin, but I don't do that anymore. I'm the humblest person I know. You know, it is just silly. Now, of course you still sin because it's a part of our human nature and there's that struggle there, but there's that concept of continuing in sin or living in sin. And even still, sometimes as Christians, we continue and repeat sins and there are addictions and struggles that we might have. But the bottom line is, here, don't we want God to change that in us? Have you reached the point yet where you're just about ready, or maybe you already gave up on trying to make that change yourself because it just wasn't working? You know, you could hold it for a day or two or for a while, and then it just, you were right back in it, and like, holy cow, this just isn't working. I just need God to change me. All right. Now, so talking about sin, the Bible makes it very clear. Jesus, and we'll talk about this when we get to Matthew 18 one of these days, because we're going through the sayings of Jesus this year. Matthew 18, Jesus says, you know, if someone sins against you, and this is a shocker for a lot of people. Maybe you're familiar with the passage, but you haven't quite put it together with real life yet. A lot of people think that, hey, if somebody sins against me, then I'll just do the Christian thing and I'll just let it go. Hey, you know what? That's not the Christian thing. If someone sins against you, if someone offends you deeply, Jesus himself said, you need to go to them and tell them that. In the context of a loving relationship, so that hopefully they'll feel sorry and they'll repent, and then you have a restored relationship. Because otherwise, the relationship is broken. There's no restoration unless there's, you know, confession and repentance. I mean, you know, you've got to deal with it. You can't just let it go. Because the truth is, you never let it go. It's always there. It's like, well, I've forgiven them. I just won't ever talk to them again. It doesn't really work that way. And so the Bible, Jesus himself, and then Paul in Galatians 6 says, you know, anybody who's caught in a sin, those who are spiritual among you, more spiritually minded, not the perfect, because that would rule us all out, but, you know, those of you who are spiritual need to go to them and help them, and point out to them their sin and help them through it. Now, let me share with you this concept. Have you ever been confronted about something you're doing wrong? That's a broad way to fit these contexts. Let me put it this way. Has anybody ever confronted you about your sin? How'd that go for you? Because if it's happened more than once in your life, first of all, welcome to the club. Second of all, it tends to go one of two different ways. One is, well, who do you think you are? Really? Because sometimes people come to us, don't mean to pick on you. I think you're pretty cool, right? But people come to us and they don't care about us. They just feel like they've been deputized into the spiritual sin patrol. We had a lady in our church in Arizona when I pastored there. She felt like she was deputized by the Lord Jesus Christ, and her role was to fulfill, you know, what the Holy Spirit was supposed to do. And so she would, when people came into the church who were, there were just a couple of sins that really irritated her. She didn't confront them all, like the ones that she was guilty of. But there were other sins that you know, she felt compelled that she would get to know people and take them out to coffee and stuff like that and then point out to them their sin before she really actually got to know them. It's like, you're probably wondering why I invited you for coffee. And it's like, you know what? Jesus is not looking for any sin deputies. You know what I mean? That's not necessary. There's no reason for us to go around saying, we need to root out all sin. Let's start with you. And we're done with him, we're going to you. And then, now, you know, we'll start the next row. And then we're coming over there. You know? No, that's, you know, first of all, nobody would ever come back to church. But that's just not the way it's supposed to work. But now think back. If anybody has ever confronted you about something that you've been doing wrong, whether it's a particular sin or maybe at work you've just, just doing something wrong. But let's think in the context of sin. And you actually felt bad about it. And you felt sorry. And you apologized. And you said, you know what, I really need to change. I need God's help to change. I need your help to change. And it actually worked out for you in that relationship because you understood, you really felt that person cared about you as an individual. They weren't just somehow concerned about being seen with you in public. They actually cared about you. And so you responded to that. What's the difference? The difference is between condemnation and conviction. When people are condemning, that doesn't work. But when the Holy Spirit brings conviction in a person's heart, this is what's great. When you look historically at what's known as great revivals, you know, when churches and communities and societies and cultures and communities have been dramatically changed by a move of God, it didn't happen because they worked themselves up into a frenzy. It worked because people started feeling bad about being bad. And things that were going on in their lives that many times other people didn't even know about. So it wasn't the preacher who happened to hit your sin that week. It was the Holy Spirit bringing conviction in the hearts and lives of people who are open to that conviction. And the result of that is lives are changed. And back up, isn't that what we're shooting for? Don't we want to see lives changed by the power of God? Don't we want to see our life changed by the power of God? Well, that only will happen if we allow the Holy Spirit to bring conviction into our life. All right, there's a great example of this, and it's found in John chapter 4. I love this story. I'm going to read through it, interrupt myself several times, I'm sure. Let's start at verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm only going to read most of it. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gathering and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea, went back once more to Galilee. Now understand, Judea is in the southern part of the country, Galilee is in the northern part of the country. Just in between them is this region called Samaria. I've talked about this before, so I won't go into great detail, and you can Google it and look it up. Jews hated Samaritans, Samaritans hated Jews for a variety of cultural and ethnic reasons. Now, understand, in America, ethnicity, we normally think of ethnicity in terms of skin color. That's not the way they look at it there. In most of the rest of the world. Most of the rest of the world, you can go, and people who have the same skin color still fall into different ethnic groups, like the Hutus and the Tutsis, or a variety of groups out there. You know, the Croatians and the Serbs, you know, who are both Caucasian, technically, because they're from the Caucasus region. That's where the term Caucasian comes from. Yeah, ethnicity is not defined by the rest of the world in terms of skin color, and it wasn't there either. And so there was this deep ethnic division and hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans because years earlier, we're talking centuries earlier, the Samaritans had intermarried and left their religion and brought in a bunch of idols and all those different things. They had corrupted Judaism, set up their own temple, and so there was this deep-seated ethnic hatred. And so what would happen is, imagine geography, you got to use your imagination here, Judea in the south, Samaria, and Galilee up above. So Jesus heads for Galilee. You would look at a map and say, no, obviously, you got to go through Samaria. The next verse says, now he had to go through Samaria. But the reality was, Jews in those days, to get from Judea to Galilee would take a 200-mile detour and literally go around Samaria because they didn't even want to get Samaritan dirt on their feet. And so when the text tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria, he had to, not because it was on the way, but because it was a part of his will and his intention. Jesus isn't going through Samaria. He's going to Samaria. He'll eventually get to Galilee, and you see, and that's what sets up the story. So, verse 4. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That means about noon. Couple of critical things here. Number one, this is just for people who think the Bible is just like any other alleged, you know, religious, spiritual-inspired writing. This is another example of how the Bible is so drastically and dramatically different. These are all sorts of details that you find throughout the Bible. This well, we know where it is today. This is a real place. These were real people and time and events. And this is stuff that's verifiable, not so in alleged holy writings of other religions. Most of them aren't like this at all. So it's about the sixth hour. Now that's important. It's noon because he's going to meet a woman who's coming out to the well to get water. Doesn't seem too strange except for the fact that she comes alone. The reason why she comes alone is because you don't go to the well at noon to get water. It's hot. And you don't need it then. You come in the morning, and you come in the evening. But, as you can imagine, this woman, well, let's just say the other women really didn't want to associate with her. We'll leave it at that. Let's look at the story then. When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Now, again, no big deal. So Jesus asked for a drink. It's a huge deal. You'll see in a minute. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." That's too tame a language in the translation. Jews don't associate with Samaritans. They have nothing to do with one another, literally. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." That's where you should hear the dun-dun-dun. She answers, and I'm going to kind of smooth the text out for you, literally what it says. She answers, "Well, I don't have a husband." Jesus' response is, "You're right when you say you don't have a husband. The fact is, you've had five, and the guy you're with now is not your husband. So by saying you don't have a husband, what you say is in fact very true." Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, she doesn't just, you know, throw down her water jar and run. She continues the conversation, but she does change the subject. "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." See, both of these groups, but especially the Jews in Jerusalem, had this extensive series of worship and details that were involved in the temple sacrifices and practices and all those things. And basically, if you really want to worship God, then you got to do it this way at this place. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." That's critical. It's not the point of today's message, but I do want to share this with you. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? It's the combination of two things. It's your heart that's in spirit. You know, your intention. How many of you know you can go to church and not really worship? You can sing the songs and not really worship. You can go through all the motions and not really worship because your heart's not into it. But likewise, if your heart is totally into it, but you're worshiping Satan, that's not going to do it either, because that's not the truth. So you've got to worship in spirit. Your heart's got to be into it, but you've got to worship in truth as well, in spirit and truth. Okay. That's the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, I love this. She says, you know what? When the Messiah comes, he'll sort all this stuff out. And Jesus says, hello. That's sort of what he says. You can see the text. He says, I who speak to you am he. And then the text goes on and says, just then the disciples returned. They were surprised to find him talking with a woman because, according to the custom of the day, not only do Jews and Samaritans not interact with each other, but rabbis, teachers, don't talk to women publicly. And so, but you got to love the disciples. They've been with Jesus long enough to figure this much out. Look at what it says. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then, I love this verse. This to me is kind of like the highlight of the whole story. That there are more important details, but get this, in verse 20, is that 28? Yeah, it's 28. Then, leaving her water jar, and let that sink in for just a minute. Why was she there? To get water. How important is water? Pretty darn important. But after this little conversation with Jesus, she's like, well, forget the water. It says she went back to the town and told the people, you got to come see this guy. He just told me everything about my life that I ever did. And so they came out. I'm just going to tell you the rest of the story. First, his disciples came and they said, all right, Lord, here, eat. You need to eat. He says, oh, man, I have food that you don't know about. And I'm like, he's been holding back on us. Or maybe somebody else brought him food. This is actually in the text. I'm going to summarize it for you, but trust me, this is true of the text. You go home and read it, you'll say, you know what, Pastor Walt was right. Sometimes he is. But they're like, so how do you get food? And he's like, no, you don't get it. My food, what I really need, what gives me strength, what nourishes me, is to do the will of the Father. When I do what God has called me to do, you know, it doesn't matter so much that I missed lunch. And so they kind of go through that little conversation. Well, a little bit later then, this woman makes it back to the village, and then all these people from the village come out because clearly something has changed in this woman. And the whole village comes out and listens to Jesus, and this whole village ends up getting converted. And I want you to notice this contrast. I want you to notice this contrast. In chapter 3, we have the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. Chapter 4 is Jesus and this woman at the well. You can't find two more different people. Nicodemus is this highly educated, politically powerful, well-positioned guy, you know, living in the upper crust of society. I mean, this guy just had, you know, power and powerful friends. And then you have this woman in John chapter 4 who is none of that. She's an outcast of society. But here's what I want you to see. Jesus meets them both because that's who Jesus is. In fact, I just want to harken back to one thing that Jesus said to Nicodemus. Because you know what? We want people to come to church. We do all sorts of things to get people to come to church. And we want people to come to Jesus and all that sort of stuff. And Jesus said this. He said, you know, if I'm lifted up, when I am lifted up, I'll draw people. And see, that's what we got to be careful. We want to make sure that we're lifting up Jesus in our lives as individuals, but especially as a church. Because we don't want people, let me rephrase that. We don't mind that people come because we have a good band. We don't mind that people come because we're friendly and we have a really good youth group. We don't mind that people come because, well, it's right on Route 11 and it's very convenient. But really, the truth is we want people to come because they're connecting with Jesus here. Because we're lifting up Jesus and they're saying, you know what, that's what I need. He's what I need. So Jesus said to Nicodemus, when I'm lifted up, I'll draw people. Because, and see, this is it. The church, we tend to target people. And what I mean is, well, we want this type of person or that type of person. We don't do this at Crossroads, but a lot of churches do this. Well, we want this demographic of people. Jesus is like, you know what? Let me worry about who gets drawn. It could be Nicodemus one day or this woman the next. It doesn't matter. You can't imagine these people traveling in the same social circle. In fact, without Jesus, they never would have talked to each other. They never would have had anything to do with each other. And society would have thought that was just fine. Jesus says, lift me up, I'll draw people. Here's what I want you to see out of this story, and then we're going to go over five things real briefly. This woman experienced the transformative power of God in her life. This woman experienced what all of us love to see experienced by others and want to experience ourselves. And it happened even though Jesus was a little judgmental. Even though Jesus said, well, go get your husband. Pick one. Why? Because there was conviction, but not condemnation. There's a difference between condemnation, and some of us are very good at condemning. None of us is very good at conviction because that's what the Holy Spirit does. But the Holy Spirit uses us to bring that conviction, to make it real, to make it personal. Let me point out the difference. First of all, condemnation avoids. Conviction engages. Jesus engaged this woman in conversation. Just started with where she was. She's there to get water. So, hey, could you give me a drink? Condemnation says, well, I don't want to be seen with those kind of people. I don't want to go there. What if somebody sees me there? We'll get to appearances a little bit later. Condemnation avoids. Conviction engages. Don't be afraid to engage people in conversation. And by the way, it doesn't have to be, you don't have to jump right to the sin. Let's start with the water. Okay? Second, condemnation looks down. Conviction points up. We say, but do we know what it means? That Jesus is the hope of the world. What does that mean? See, this is part of the problem. Because as a church, I mean the church in America, we're trying to find that balance here at Crossroads. But because as a church, we don't talk about unpleasant stuff like sin very much. We talk about Jesus being our hope. But why do we even need hope if, well, you're perfect just the way you are? First of all, cupcake, it ain't so. I don't want to, I'll try to break it to you gently. But you, nor I, that's the gentle part, you're not perfect just the way you are. And see, that's where we run spiritually dry, because we keep telling ourselves how wonderful we are, and thank God for Jesus because we're wonderful, and we wonder why we don't experience the transformative power of God, because, well, we don't experience the transformative power of God because we don't think anything in our life needs really to be changed. But you know what I've learned over the years? There are a lot of people who don't go to church who know that they need change. Something's got to change. You know, while the church is kind of sputtering along out there, you see these 12-step groups popping up all over the place. Why? There's nothing inherently evil or wrong with 12-step groups. It's because people know they got a problem. And there's a 12-step group for everything now. You know, and people know they got a problem. And they come to church and we tell them, oh, don't worry, you're fine just the way you are. And they're like, no, I know that's not true. You can't give people hope unless there's some conviction involved. Third, condemnation talks about the sinner. Conviction talks about the sin. Condemnation is, well, you know, I want to talk about you. I don't want to talk to you about you. I want to talk to him about you or her about you. And really, I'm not talking about you. I'm just talking about all the terrible stuff you do, you dirty, rotten sinner. That's condemnation. I want to talk about the sinner. Conviction talks about the sin. You see, too many Christians think, well, we don't want to talk about that. Let me give you a real personal illustration. It doesn't directly fit this, but it's personal to me, and I think you'll see the connection. When my dad was dying, my father died in 1993. That was a long time ago, before a lot of you were born, I understand. But when my dad was dying, he was dying from a lingering illness. He had a variety of issues. And I remember I went to visit him, and quite frankly, I was concerned about his soul. And so I sat down, and I started the conversation with these words. Hey, Dad, you know you're dying. He said, yeah. And the conversation went from there, and we had just this great, great conversation. Probably talked for 45 minutes to an hour and talked about all sorts of things and the things that really matter most and Jesus and what sin is and how to get forgiven and make sure that you're right with God and all that sort of stuff. Well, after that conversation, I mean, it was just the greatest conversation I ever had with my dad. Again, a variety of things. It's not that wasn't the only stuff we talked about, but that was part of it. After that conversation, my mom, who was in the kitchen, could tell we were having a really good conversation, but she wasn't close enough or in the room to hear the details, so she said, so what'd you talk about? And I said, death. And she said, oh, you didn't. I'm like, yeah, because you know what? He wanted to. He's dying, and he knows it. See, that's the problem. We have a world around us that is dying and knows it. And we don't want to talk about it because we're afraid that they don't want to talk about it. But they want to talk about it. There's this dark stain of sin on our soul and in our heart that we're like, oh, man, there's something wrong with me. And we say, oh, Jesus loves you just the way you are. You're perfect and everything's fine. And people are like, that's just not true. I know it's not true. I wish it were true, but I know it's not true. Hey, Jesus died for that dark stuff. Jesus didn't die for the pretty good people. He died for sinners like you and me. It's okay to talk about sin. It's okay to talk about sin that your friends, your family members are struggling with. Hey, go call your husband. Oh, funny. You know I've been divorced for 25 years. Oh, I forgot. Or whatever it is. Hey, maybe we can get together and have a drink or something. Oh, come on, you know I'm an alcoholic. Oh, that's right. You can think of a way of bringing it up and just say, would you like to get rid of that? Would you like to let go of that burden? Because Jesus died for that. That stuff that you struggle with, Jesus died for that. Fourth, condemnation is most concerned about appearances, which can be deceiving. I hope you can see this picture. Condemnation is most concerned about appearances. Conviction is most concerned about the heart. I can't be seen with people like that. It's a great episode. Again, when we get to it, we'll talk about it in more detail. But in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is at the home of Matthew, who's a tax collector. And they're having this big party with tax collectors and other sinners, people who are known as, what does this tell you when society says, oh, those people, they're the sinners. And Jesus is right in the middle of them, not sinning. Jesus is not a sinner, don't misunderstand, but he's in their midst. And some religious people come along and say, how come he's hanging out with those people? Doesn't he know that looks bad? And Jesus, of course, as you read the story, came running out of the house saying, I had no idea those people would be there. No, he didn't. Jesus didn't care what it looked like because he cared about the heart. And these were people that were seriously feeling lost because they were lost and wanting to find God. And so God came into their living room. Even though it looked bad to some people. Condemnation is most concerned about appearances. Conviction is more concerned with people's hearts. Lastly, and I want you to get this, condemnation leads to rejection. You know, when we condemn people, They just reject us and our message. Because, I mean, after all, what is our message at that point? But when we talk to people seriously, let me use another illustration. Most of us have friends, you know, like our 900 Facebook friends or whatever. But, you know, that really is, people are like, well, those aren't real friends. You know, I got news for you. Those people you interact with, most of them aren't your real friends either. They're acquaintances. It's not that they're evil or any more evil than you are. Don't misunderstand me. But what I mean is, most of our relationships are in the shallow end of the pool. Most of our relationships are with people that we just like to splash around and just keep surfacing. But think about this. The people that you're really close with, first of all, I guess I should say, are you really close with anybody? I hope you are. But assuming there's one or two people that you're really close with, aren't those the people that, hey, you know what, you can hang out in the shallow end. You can do some fun, splashy stuff too. But every now and then it just gets really deep. And you talk about really serious stuff and stuff that matters and stuff that hurts you and stuff that you struggle with and stuff that concerns you, stuff that keeps you up at night that you can't talk about with most of your other friends. Aren't those the kind of relationships we really want? That only happens when people are converted. When people deal with those serious things. And when we take that step to engage people beyond the surface level. When we're condemning, they just reject us because they feel rejected by us. But when we engage people and love them and reach out to them and stick with them through thick and thin, even when they sometimes mistreat us, what was it Jesus said? Love your enemies? Oh. You know, I mean, when we hang in there, demonstrating the love of Christ to them, whether they deserve it or not, because after all, who does deserve it? Not me, not you. So we do it anyway because that's what God does and that's what God calls us to do. When we engage people at that level and reach out to them, like this woman at the well who's there alone in the middle of the day because that's the only time she can get to the well because nobody else wanted her around, but Jesus reaches out to her and doesn't say, hey, insert inappropriate church title here for woman of the world. Instead, he just says, hey, can you give me a drink? Let's see where this goes. And you know, give her some credit because she stuck with that conversation, didn't she? Even when it got awkward. You know why? This is my opinion. Because in her heart, she was looking for something. That's why she said, think of these words in the context of that thought. She said, when Messiah comes, he'll explain it. Everything will be better when Messiah is here. And Jesus said, you're talking to him. That's why I'm here. That's our role. That's our mission in life, folks, is to reach out to people. To engage them. To bring Jesus to them. To love them. To bring them to a place where they can say, you know what, you're right. This is sin. Jesus died for our sin. And we can be forgiven, relieved of that burden, if we'll just give it to him in faith. Let's stand together. We're going to close in prayer, and JB's going to lead us in a song, I think. Not quite over the flu. I'm actually pretty impressed that he's even here today. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you brought us here to hear your word. Lord, may our hearts be open. Lord, I know I say it every week, but Lord, I mean it every week. If there's anybody here, and I know there are, but if there are people here who have never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, for whatever reason, let today be the day that they say, you know what, that's what I need. There's a lot of stuff that I don't get about this whole church thing. Christian thing. But Jesus, I know enough. I need that. Jesus died for my sins. I get it now. I want that forgiveness. I want that transformative power of God working in me. Lord, for the rest of us, may your Spirit bring conviction daily to us. Not just that we might feel guilty for falling short, but Lord, that we might be transformed by your power, changing us into the likeness and the image of your Son, whom you've called us to be like. We look at Jesus, Lord, and say, there's no way I could be that. Yet still you say, that's what I want you to be. And let me do that through you and to you. Thank you, Lord.